Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you today and ask that you would give us eyes to see the beauty of Christ this morning, worth more than riches, reputation, comforts. Pray that our hearts would be transformed as we go through your word and allow your word to go through us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good morning, Lighthouse family. Hope you had a good Thanksgiving. It is great to be here with you as we open up God's word together. Today we are going to continue our study through the letter of 1 Peter. And we've described the theme of 1 Peter as exiles, gospel hope for suffering sojourners. And it has been a rich and profitable study exploring what it means for us as believers to stand firm in trials, what it means to have hope in suffering, and what it means to live and exist in the current state of our Christian lives where we feel this tension, right? This tension of experiencing, on one hand, the blessings of being saved and redeemed by Christ, but also still experiencing the brokenness of living in a fallen world. Theologians have termed this dynamic the already, but not yet. We are already saved, but we are not yet fully sanctified. Christ has already broken the power of sin in our lives, but yet we still struggle with our remaining sin. We are already sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, and yet we are still journeying as exiles and pilgrims on this earth. I thought to share an embarrassing story, of which I have many, about an already but not yet situation. A number of years ago, there were some changes that we made with the role of our pulpit chair in our Sunday service here at Lighthouse. Today, it's Pastor Tim. And as you know, the pulpit chair is in charge of welcoming everyone, praying, and giving the family time announcements at the end. Well, this was one of my first times being the pulpit chair, and I was sitting right there in the front row. And there are a number of transitions where you have to come up and go down. And so to facilitate these transitions, you've probably noticed, if you pay attention, the times when the worship leader gives the pulpit chair a head nod, which is the cue to come up to transition to the next part of service. The worship leader that Sunday will go unnamed, but he is one of the deacons at the church, and his wife always plays keyboard when he leads on the electric guitar. And after the first and maybe second verse of a much longer song, he looks over towards me and gives me the nod. I'm thinking, the song just started, but he gave me the nod, so I rush up to the stage. And right as I'm halfway between the stairs and this pulpit, I suddenly realize the nod was for his wife who was on the piano. So I'm in no man's land. I'm already on the stage, but the song is definitely not yet over. And so I'm in this dilemma. Do I walk back down, only to have to come back up again, or do I come all the way here to the pulpit and wait here? And so I just stand right there by myself and pretend like I'm worshiping. But here's the kicker. Instead of seeing my dire predicament and wrapping up the song, this particular worship leader decides to continue all the way to the end. And I kid you not, we go to sing the next verse, the chorus, the bridge, back to the chorus, and the chorus again. And on the outside, I'm acting like I'm worshiping, but on the inside, I am dying. So thanks, Mark, for that. Well, the readers of Peter's letter were also in an already but not yet situation, but one that was much more intense and serious than mine. They already had been born again through the resurrection of Jesus. They already had a new relationship with God the Father. They already had a new inheritance and a living hope. But they were not yet reunited with their Savior. They were not yet experiencing peace externally and rest. Instead, suffering and persecution were only going to get worse and worse. And so Peter writes this letter to encourage them, to lift up their eyes to Christ, to give them hope, to exhort them to stand firm, And in our specific passage for today, we will see how Peter gives his readers nuanced and specific truths to encourage them in their already but not yet situation. Peter doesn't swing to one end of the spectrum and just try to focus on the positives and the blessings while forgetting that his readers still live in a fallen world. But he also doesn't swing to the other end of the spectrum as a pessimist, as a cynic, describing the realities of this broken world while forgetting about the gospel hopes that we have as believers. Instead, Peter balances and stabilizes his exhortations with clear understanding of the present reality and the future reality, what is and what is to come. The title of this sermon is Rejected But Resurrected. Rejected But Resurrected. And as you see in the outline, there are contrasting realities that Peter gives to believers to hold in tension. The first is that in this world, we are rejected by men, but we are chosen by God. And we will see later how the rejection is actually part of the confirmation and the proof that we are chosen by God. The second reality that we will explore today is that we are rejected by men, but we are exalted by God. And as Christ's rejection led to his exaltation, our rejection also leads to our exaltation. And just as a heads up, we will not cover everything in these verses, but there are some themes that we will cover in the next couple messages. But these are the truths, the realities that Peter used to encourage his readers 2,000 years ago, and I believe this is how we are to be encouraged today. That as believers living in this world, we are and we will be rejected. But in Christ, we are and we will be resurrected. So let's read the text for today and we'll begin. 1 Peter 2, 4 to 8. It reads, "As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Even from an initial reading of this passage, one of the first things that you might notice is the use of the word stone. We have living stone, cornerstone, precious stone, rejected stone, infinity stone. Kidding, no infinity stone. Making sure you're paying attention. For us Californians, we are not as familiar with stones. We're more familiar with sand or trees or concrete. If you look around, our homes and other buildings are built with wood and other materials, but probably not as much with stone, at least in modern times. But for the readers of Peter's letter, they were much more familiar with stones. Stone is one of the most abundant natural resources in Israel. Everywhere you look, there were stones. Stone sculptures, stone buildings, some of the most important structures like the temple was built with stone. Stone is a substance that is solid, firm, secure, unchanging. And for the Jews, there was a well-established pattern and tradition of utilizing the stone as a metaphor for the Messiah, the Savior who was to come. And so what Peter does in our passage is he takes multiple Old Testament references from the books of Psalms and Isaiah that are connected to this stone imagery. And he compiles them all together, one after another, in an effort to demonstrate how Jesus is the fulfillment of these stone passages. This leads us to our first word picture in verses 4 to 5, which is a living stone. Peter says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves like living stones. All right, some of you might be old enough to remember, this was a little before my time, but there was a fad in the 70s over a thing called pet rocks. A businessman named Gary Dahl came up with the idea while listening to his friends complain about their pets. So he came up with this idea of having pet rocks, made him a millionaire. The rock came in a custom cardboard box complete with a straw and breathing holes. You can still buy it on Amazon for $24.95. And this is hilarious. The training manual included a bunch of gags, puns, and jokes, and even several commands that you can teach to the new pet rock. Sit or stay were effortless to accomplish. Roll over required a little extra help from the trainer. Come and shake hands were near impossible to teach. However, attack was fairly simple with some force from the owner. We all know that rocks and stones are inanimate objects. They are dead. They do not have consciousness. They can't move. They are the opposite of life. And so Peter takes this common, everyday object and infuses it with a fresh, redemptive meaning. He calls Jesus the living stone, which is an impossibility, right? An oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp, right? Freezer burn, negative growth, and one of my favorites, definite, maybe. But for Peter's Jewish readers, they would have understood this term living stone as referring to the resurrected Messiah, the Savior who died, but was after 3 days, rose again, and is now alive. And Peter likes to use the word living. In 1 Peter 1:3, Peter does not just call Jesus our hope, but our living hope. In 1 Peter 1:23, he doesn't just refer to God's word as God's word, but God's living word. And now we have the living stone. And this was because Peter's life had been completely and utterly transformed by his living Savior, by the resurrection. If you remember, right after Christ was crucified, what were all the disciples doing? They were hiding behind locked doors. They were scared for their lives. Their leader was gone, beaten up, and brutally executed. They were emotionally traumatized and confused and terrified of who would be next on the kill list. But then what changed? What happened? How did all of them go from hiding behind closed doors to boldly and fearlessly proclaiming the gospel, even if it meant that they too would die gruesome, violent deaths? The resurrection happened. They saw Jesus, and it transformed their lives. They were no longer afraid of persecution or death. They were convinced death was not the end, but simply a beginning to the rest of their eternal life with Christ. And so knowing all that, Peter is not satisfied with just calling Jesus the stone. He is the living stone. He is the resurrected stone. But not only is Jesus the living stone, Peter says, all who come to him also become living stones. Verse 5, you yourselves like living stones. Just as Jesus died and rose again, believers like you and I will also, like Christ, die and rise again. Pay attention to what Peter is saying about our relationship with Christ. It's one thing to come to the living stone. It's another to become a living stone. And Peter writes, when you come, you become. Right? When you come, you become. This is one of the most amazing realities of the Christian faith. Our Savior does not just save us from our sin, but he changes and transforms us to become more like him. There is this unity that we share with Christ. And that's why all over the New Testament you see the phrase, in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The Bible says clearly, when you come to Jesus, you become like Jesus. And this phrase at the beginning of verse 4 emphasizes this truth. As you come to Jesus, that phrase is a participle. And the grammar here indicates that this coming is a personal and habitual approach of believers and their Savior. In our Christian lives, we come to Jesus again and again and again and again. We never graduate or age out from going to Jesus. Instead, every time we come to Jesus, we continue to grow deeper and deeper in our fellowship with him. We continue to be changed and transformed to become more like him. Well, Peter does not only give his readers and us a reminder of our new identity that we are living stones, but he encourages us with a truth for our already but not yet context, a truth that balances and reconciles what we have in Christ and what we are still experiencing in this fallen world. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Again, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. What Peter is describing here is that if the living stone was rejected by men, we also as living stones will be rejected by men. This is reminiscent of what Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. I don't know about you, but I don't like the idea of being rejected, okay, whether it is from not making it on a sports team as a kid, being rejected in a relationship, being rejected from a college or a job opportunity. I don't even like being rejected when I'm calling my favorite restaurant and they're too busy to take my money. As I was preparing this message, I remembered as a kid, right? As a kid, standing outside Safeway or Lucky's during the weekends and passing out gospel tracts with my sister, okay? We were like 8 or 9, okay? My parents just told us to stand there, and so we just stood there and passed out tracts, right? And people would walk by, right? Sometimes they would ignore us, make some comments, and some of them would take our tracts and put them in a trash can right next to us, right? Looking back, it was crazy. So I thought maybe for our next children's ministry activity, just kidding, all right, as I hear a nervous chuckling from the parents. There are many other ways to share our faith, sports teams and classmates and neighbors, church ministry events, and many times that's even more difficult because of the relationship that you have with them. Some of you might have been involved in cold contact evangelism, right, whether in college or even in different ministries after college, right, going to laundromats, you know, cafes, parks, and you understand, right, the weird looks, the blank stares, even the hostile comments you might get from just wanting to share your faith. And it's not always terrible. Okay, sometimes you actually get to have really encouraging conversations. You get to meet other believers, talk to people who are really nice and acting interested, and that's always a grace. But many of you understand rejection from the workplace, right, in big or in small ways, from your classmates, maybe even from extended family. We can be portrayed as ignorant, weird, out of touch with reality, and because of that, we could be excluded from certain hangouts or parties or even certain privileges. For Peter's audience, they could no doubt relate with the experience of being rejected. Many of them lost their jobs, their homes. They were rejected from their communities, rejected from different opportunities and blessings for themselves and for their families. And I think it is helpful to just take some time to get into the mindset of the believers that Peter is writing to so we can better understand their predicament. There is a difference between general suffering, like health issues and natural disasters, things that happen to everyone, and specific suffering, like being persecuted for your faith. If you look up the definition of persecution, it says persecution is hostility or ill treatment, even the possibility of death that one faces because of your race, political, or religious beliefs. It's facing suffering because of something that you are or something that you believe in. Persecution is intentional. It is limited for a particular group. It is specific, not random. And so if this is the case, another way we can look at this situation is that the persecution faced by Peter's readers was preventable, meaning all a Christian had to do to avoid persecution was to recant their faith, right? To back down from their claim that Jesus is Lord and instantly, instantly the persecution would stop. Immediately. Get your job back, get your house back, get your money back, get your comforts back. Just renounce Jesus and no problem, everything will go back to the way it used to be. This is a different kind of suffering. And from the outside looking in, it could seem crazy, right? Senseless, irrational. Right? Life is hard enough. Why would you bring additional suffering upon yourself and your family unnecessarily? It doesn't make sense. And yet, for these believers in the early church, it made complete sense. Jesus was worth far more than health, comforts, even life itself. The promise and the treasure of being with Christ far outweighed any trials they faced on earth. Now, it didn't mean that they weren't scared or anxious. It didn't mean that they didn't weep or grieve over their loved ones imprisoned and executed for their faith. But they were not willing to disown their Savior. Because of what they had seen and heard and the Spirit's work in their lives, they could not renounce Jesus even in the midst of violence and intense persecution. For them, it was crystal clear. 80 years of happiness and comforts on this earth is nothing compared to an eternity of misery. And on the flip side, 80 years of misery and persecution, as hard as it is worth it compared to the infinite eternity of joy and satisfaction in the arms of their Savior. Well, Peter continues in his description of living stones. He does not leave his readers only with a description of their reality of living in a fallen world, but he reminds them of their greater reality, who they are in the sight of their Creator. He continues, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Just as Christ was rejected by men, you and I as believers will be rejected by men. But just as Christ was chosen and precious in the sight of God, we are also chosen and precious in the sight of God. Taking a step further, what Peter is saying is that the rejection that you face as you desire to be faithful to God is not just a reminder that you are not of this world, but it is also a confirmation that you are chosen by God. One commentator describes it this way. Peter explains that the living stones will suffer as the living stone has suffered, not in spite of being chosen by God, but because they are chosen by God. Now, how does that land on your heart? Right? How does that affect your perspective and your expectations of what it means to follow Christ? If you're like me, you might be feeling a bit uneasy, right? A bit uncomfortable. You might be wondering, is this really what I signed up for? Follow Jesus and be rejected by men. I don't know about that. And yet Peter says here, the rejection that you experience when you seek to be faithful to God is the proof, the confirmation that you are chosen and precious to God. Another commentator says this. Peter explains to his readers that their misfortunes are not a sign that God is rejecting them, but are the very opposite. The various ways they are being rejected correspond to the rejection the living cornerstone has experienced and confirm their election as living stones in God's building program. We all say that we want to be like Jesus, right? We want to love like Jesus, talk like Jesus, be patient like Jesus. What does it mean for us to suffer like Jesus? For our rejection to correspond to his rejection. That's a hard one, right? In Acts 5:41, there's a familiar passage where the author of our letter, Peter, and the other apostles are persecuted, beaten, and thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. But after all is said and done, the text says this. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Christ's name. All right, listen to this. These disciples viewed their suffering, their rejection by men, as following in the footsteps of their Savior. They viewed suffering for Christ as evidence of a godly life, as confirmation that they were servants of Christ. And like Paul writes in Philippians 3:10, suffering for Christ was an opportunity to know Christ more intimately through understanding a degree of his sufferings. Suffering for Christ was like a badge of honor for them. And just as a clarification, this doesn't mean that we are purposefully offensive, right? Or that we don't care at all what people think. I believe we are called to be thoughtful and considerate, to be peacemakers. But the truth is, there will be times as we follow Christ faithfully where there will be opposition and rejection. I'm not sure about you, but these types of truths are not easy to digest. It almost sounds like a foreign language in our consumer culture as our desires for comfort and pleasures are challenged. And for Mel and I, we've had to wrestle with these verses over different periods of times and take a hard look at our own lives and our lifestyles again and again and again. Right, when we got married, when we started having kids, as we continue to do ministry in LA, what do verses like this mean in our context here, where we are so blessed with freedoms and all sorts of opportunities for ourselves and for our kids? When I was in college, I would come to passages like this, right? Like persecution and suffering and dying for Christ. And I would think, man, I need to just like suffer more for Christ, right? And maybe that's how you're feeling right now, or maybe not. And it's just me being strange. But that college zeal led to some very interesting and short-lived commitments to myself. For example, I wanted to be more disciplined in my daily devotions. So I decided I will not eat physical nourishment until I eat spiritual nourishment. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And let's just say for those couple weeks, I lost a lot of weight. Another commitment that I made to myself was to read a story of a Christian martyr every night before I go to bed, right? Fox's Book of Martyrs or Jesus Freaks, so that I can grow in sacrificing for Christ. And I'd say it definitely helped me to get out of my Christian bubble and American Christianity, which I think can be a good thing. Before that period of time, my responses to other people's suffering was just not helpful. A brother is sharing about relationship issues, and I'd respond, well, you know, at least you're not being burned at the stake or eaten by lions. Just not helpful counsel. And also very confusing, like where did that come from? What was actually more helpful was when I got to lead a team of volunteers to provide childcare for an annual pastor's conference in Asia for several summers in a row. And during that time, I got to interact with many of these pastors and their families who actually led underground churches in countries where it was illegal to be a Christian. I even got to visit one of their churches, and that was very encouraging to see. And prior to these trips, I had a certain image, you know, a certain caricature of these underground church pastors. I thought, you know, they would all be like super serious, talking in code, meeting in cemeteries, you know, always praying and suffering. But what struck me as I hung out with these particular pastors was how they were just normal people like you and me. They loved good food like we love good food here in the South Bay. They loved joking around and having fun with their kids, playing sports, watching shows. The only difference is that some of them had been imprisoned for shorter or longer periods. They need to watch what they say a little more in public, and on any given Sunday, their church can be shut down. So just a little difference. But as I interacted with many of these pastors, one of the things that stood out to me was not the dramatic stories of suffering. It was not about how hard it was to be a Christian, but rather it was their focus and desire to simply be faithful. They wanted to be faithful to Christ and the gospel. It was about faithfulness, not suffering. If suffering came, then so be it. But they just wanted to keep learning and growing and seeing how they can continue to steward well what God has given to them. And they were encouraged by our faithfulness, just as we were encouraged by their faithfulness. And I think that's how it's supposed to be, that we can mutually encourage each other in our different contexts. But what was also striking to me as I reflected upon the conversations and the interactions that I had with these group of pastors and their families was how singular and their focus was. They weren't divided or distracted in their thoughts with all sorts of things that they wanted to do. It was very clear who they were living for and what their priorities were. I think that's one of the byproducts of persecution. It's an in-your-face, everyday reminder, you cannot have the best of both worlds. It is impossible. Jesus reminds us of this in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And I know we can't always compare circumstances, and God has a different plan and purpose for every one of us, but I believe we desperately need regular reminders that there is a cost, there should be a cost in following Christ. For the believers in Peter's day and for believers in persecuted countries all around the world, they've counted the cost of being a Christian and are currently, presently experiencing the cost of being a Christian. While here in America, we're constantly trying to what? Minimize the cost, sidestep the cost, avoid the cost, thinking that maybe, just maybe, we can still get the best of both worlds. It's a game that we're all trying to play. How we can be chosen and precious in the sight of God, but also chosen and precious in the sight of men. And Peter reminds us, it's one or the other. You can't have Christ and also this world. If the living stone, Jesus himself, was rejected by men, we should not be surprised if we are also rejected by men when we follow him, when we lose out on job opportunities because of our integrity, when we are left out of certain hangouts and parties, when we are not understood, but even scorned by those who we are trying to evangelize to, when we have to struggle financially because of choices that we made as we seek to be faithful to Christ. Lighthouse, my hope and prayer for us is that we would take a hard look at our lives, our decisions, our schedules, our finances, our time. What do we prioritize? And if you have kids, what are you prioritizing for your kids? And consider, are we faithfully living for Christ? What does it mean for each of us in our own context right now in the year 2022 in the South Bay to individually and corporately be salt and light for Christ? To steward our gifts and talents and energies and time to further Christ and the gospel? I like how one persecuted pastor puts it. He says, we may not be called to martyr our lives, but we must martyr our way of life. We must put our selfish ways to death and march to a different beat. Then the world will see Jesus. For you and I, we may never have to face the decision of whether or not to die for our faith. But every day we face the decision of whether or not we will live for it. As a resource for you to read over later on, there is a QR code on your handout that will take you to some documents on suffering for Christ and evangelism that Mel and I put together a number of years ago. We're still very much in process of figuring it out, but we hope it could be a source of encouragement for you in your faith. And as a disclaimer, these resources aren't meant to be a fix-it tool or to be thrown at people who are suffering. These are simply our personal meditations that we thought to share with you. So there will also be some printouts at the front desk. Well, after painting the picture of living stones as part of our experience and identity as believers, Peter continues to encourage his readers with another word picture, the picture of a spiritual house with Christ as our cornerstone. This is the second reality that we will explore, how though we are rejected by men, it leads to exaltation by God. If you see in your handout, there is an arrow between the two phrases representing a progression. Okay, that's intentional, that's not a typo. The rejection leads to exaltation. The suffering leads to glory. Death leads to resurrection for Christ and for us. Let's read 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Right? Peter takes the idea of living stones and adds to it, describing how God is in the process of building his temple, but instead of it being a physical temple, it is a spiritual temple, and each of us are living stones as part of it. The readers of Peter's letter were scattered because of the persecution, right? They were living in five different provinces, and most likely they were feeling isolated, deserted, lonely. Not only that, but they might have longed for a place, a central location to meet and worship, a temple, a place to be near to God's presence. And Peter tells them, you are the temple. You are the church. And guess what? God dwells in you. He doesn't dwell in a temple or in a building. His spirit dwells in every believer. So even though you're scattered, you are never alone. The imagery here is not a bunch of isolated stones scattered over a field or a jumbled pile of rocks, but a spiritual house, a beautiful and purposeful structure, an architectural wonder, with each living stone shaped and placed to fulfill its assigned task. This might have been such an encouraging picture for Peter's audience to understand that there is a purpose in God's plan and that they were not alone in their suffering, but linked and connected and related to every other believer in the world. I remember in a discussion about suffering, a persecuted missionary said this, "The greatest pressure on anyone who stands up for Jesus is the thought that they are alone, the only one. That is a lie. The greatest encouragement I can give my fellow persecuted brothers and sisters is that you are never alone." This is the encouragement that Peter gives to his readers, and this is the encouragement that we need today. All right, Lighthouse, I know that community is our middle name here, but it cannot be understated. When we come to Christ, we come into a relationship with others. We were not meant to be a living stone, isolated and secluded on our own. God created and designed for us to walk side by side with other living stones, serving together, rejoicing together, grieving together, struggling together, being on mission together. Now we get to the crux of the passage. As Peter compiles, again, multiple Old Testament references to demonstrate not only how Christ is the Messiah, but to remind his readers of the manner in which their Savior walked. And correspondingly, what the shape of the Christian's life should be in this world. Verse 6, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And later in verse 7, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." What's most special about this spiritual house is the cornerstone. Again, you and I are probably not too familiar with cornerstones, but the cornerstone is the most important part of the entire structure. It typically is at the foundation and is one of the largest and heaviest stones. Just to be clear, I'm not talking about a stone that you could lift with two hands or even a boulder that you can climb. I'm talking about a massive, massive stone. If we were in Jerusalem right now, we would be able to see, still in existence, the cornerstone of the temple complex at the southeast corner of Jerusalem. These are estimates, but supposedly it measures 39 feet and 4 inches long, 7 feet 10 inches wide, and 43 inches tall. They say that one stone weighs 80 tons. But that's not even the biggest stone. All right, there are these master course stones, okay, the largest one being 44 feet long, 12 feet high, and 14 feet deep, weighing up to 600 tons. As a reminder, one ton is 2,000 pounds, so just for kicks, if we do the math, that's 1,200,000 pounds. That's the same as 200 elephants, or as a modern-day equivalent, 3 Boeing 747 airplanes. I came in yesterday to measure the stage, just for reference. This stage from that wall to that wall is about 48 feet and a couple inches. And then from this back wall to the front of the stage, it is about 15 and a half feet. That's just about the size of some of these stones. So imagine this entire stage, from wall to wall, and all the way to the front, and all the way to the lights, one massive stone. That's a cornerstone. But not only was the cornerstone at the foundation to help form the footing for the building, it also set the angles for the rest of the building. It set the horizontal and the vertical lines of the rest of the building. So it had to be extremely precise. If the angles were off on the cornerstone, the whole building would be off. Right? The stones could skew off in this or that direction. And if the stones weren't laid right, the building could collapse outward or inward. So the cornerstone is the most important stone. It is the reference point for the whole building. It had to be carefully selected, and it had to be flawless. Well, Peter says, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, our Savior, is the carefully selected, flawless cornerstone of the spiritual house of God. He is the massive 600-ton stone at the foundation. He is the only stone who could set all the angles of God's house perfectly. Because of Christ, no one is ever out of alignment. No one ever falls from the structure. He is the rock of our salvation, the foundation of our faith, and our precious living cornerstone. As a quick devotional thought, I love the fact that Jesus is not outside of the spiritual house, but he's part of it with us. Right? He's not over there as the architect or the CEO supervising, and we're over here. He is the cornerstone. He is part of the house. In fact, the most important part of the house, demonstrating how much Christ desires to be with us, to be united to us. Right? As he is sanctifying and building us up, he is near, encouraging us, lifting us up, comforting us, transforming us. What a friend we have in Jesus. I think we all love this idea of the cornerstone, right? It's massive, it's strong, it's imposing, impressive, victorious. And yet Peter reminds his readers and us through his reference of Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus did not come in glory as this impressive cornerstone. He was not even welcomed by his own people. Right? As Isaiah 53 described, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him, but despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Right? The religious leaders and authorities, they looked at Jesus, they looked him over, examined and analyzed his life, his message, his mission, and they decided, no, this is not our Savior. This can't be our Savior. There is no way we are following him and building our lives around this stone. No way. And they cast him aside and rejected him. And if we were to study and survey Jesus' life on earth, we would see clearly the extent of our Savior's love and humility revealed in deeper and deeper ways as he condescends and lowers himself more and more from the cradle the cross. As Philippians 2 describes so clearly, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And if that was not enough, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And if that was not enough, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And if that was not enough, even death on a cross. Again, we all say that we want to be like Jesus, to love like Jesus, to talk like Jesus. What does it mean to grow deeper and deeper in humility and sacrificial love like Jesus? But our passage in Philippians 2 is only halfway finished. Therefore, it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This was the path and pattern of Jesus, our cornerstone. And this should also be the path and the pattern that we follow as believers. We die, but the death leads to resurrection. We suffer, but the suffering leads to glory. We are rejected, but the rejection leads to exaltation. 2 Corinthians 4 says it this way, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." This is the shape of the Christian life. And not just as a whole, but even in everyday moments, at home, in the car, at work, at school. There's a great resource by Paul Miller titled J-Curve, Dying and Rising with Jesus in Everyday Life. If you were here at the Pathways of Grace conference, you would have received a copy. And what Miller explains is that the rhythm of the Christian life is shaped like a J. We die and we rise again, multiple times a day. And this is what we should expect to be the shape and the regular rhythm of our daily lives. And I think that is such a helpful insight, right? What are our expectations in the Christian life while we are still here on earth? As we live in this tension of the already but not yet, what do we expect? This mentality helps us to redefine our expectation of the normal Christian life. For those of you who are suffering, right, if you've been beat up by life, it can be easy to become cynical or bitter. But as we properly understand what to expect from this world and also properly understand what is to come, that stabilizes our expectations and gives us hope. There is life, there is death, and then there's resurrection. Most of us want to go directly from the life to the resurrection, right? In a straight line. We want to bypass the death. But that is not the shape of the Christian life. Even in the way that we love and interact with others, there is a dying and a rising. For example, every time you confess your sin, there is a death, right? It's hard. It feels like dying when you're confessing your sin. What that does to your relationship with God and with others, it resurrects your relationship. Every time you prefer someone over yourself, there is a dying, but there is a rising again. Every time you fight your sin, every time you sacrifice on behalf of another, every time you forgive, every time you choose God's way over your way, you have to move first in a downward direction as you deny self, confront your pride. But what is the final outcome? Growth in love for Christ and others. If you are not a Christian and you are here today, I hope you can see the Christian life is not easy, but it is glorious. Following Jesus is costly, but you gain the ultimate reward, which is Christ as your cornerstone. And each of us has a decision to make, whether we will accept Jesus as Lord and Savior or reject him, and like Peter says, stumble over him. We can't be neutral with Jesus. And my hope and prayer for you is that you would consider, what are you building your life upon? Whether it is Christ, the precious living cornerstone who loves you and desires the best for you, or whether you are building your life on something else that will not hold and will not last. I want to end our time with a simple statement. Christianity without eternity is absurdity. Or a better way to say it, Christianity without eternity should be absurdity. In 1 Corinthians 15, 19, the Apostle Paul says this, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, if there wasn't a resurrection, we are, of all people, most to be pitied." Right? If this world is all that there is, following Jesus would not make any sense. It should not make any sense. The life of a faithful Christian should not make any sense to the world. The ways that you love, the ways that you give, the ways that you serve, the ways that you pray, the ways that you spend your time and your money and your resources. And going back to the J curve, in many ways, the Christian life in this world will look only like dying. Our health issues, our sin, other people's sin, the brokenness that we experience from this world. We should not be living our best lives now. But this life is not the end. And we can look forward to eternity where we will experience true and lasting joy, peace, and fullness of life. I think we're all familiar with Luke 9:23, where Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." If Jesus stopped right there, that would be the worst pitch ever. It wouldn't make any sense. Verse 23 only makes sense when connected with verse 24. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Jesus is not calling us to a miserable life. He is calling us to a hard life, but a glorious life. One where there is glory after suffering, resurrection after death, exaltation after rejection. So I'll close with this. We'll end right where we began. As believers living in this fallen world, you are and you will be rejected. But in Christ, your living stone, your cornerstone, you are and you will be resurrected. Let's pray together. Father God, you have said in your word that the Christian life is not an easy life, but it is a glorious one. We pray that you would help us to set our gaze upon Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we may treasure our future reward so much more than our present blessings. We thank you for Christ, who is our precious cornerstone, who by his life, death, and resurrection gives us the shape of our lives on earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.